Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to tonight's public lecture to the title, How the Man Jesus Christ Changed the World. To introduce tonight's lecture, Mr. Peter Duperreisel has asked that we read from John chapter 17, verses 1 to 21. Reading John 17, verses 1 to 21. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, that these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That reading serves to introduce the words of Mr. Peter Duperreisel to the title, How the Man Jesus Christ Changed the World.
A very warm welcome to you. Just over 2,000 years ago, there appeared in Palestine a man whose name has become the greatest and most renowned in history. His name, Jesus of Nazareth. The story of his life, as recorded in the Gospels, namely Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is told soberly and quietly. The historical facts referred to by the Gospel writers agree with the Jewish and Roman records. And for that reason, respected friends, when we have come this night to hear the lecture title, or hear the lecture to the title, How the Man Christ Jesus Changed the World, we are not walking after maybes, could be, but we're looking at the facts of the case that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God who appeared on this earth some 2,000 years ago. And so the historical facts referred to by the gospel writers agree with the Jewish and the Roman records. But Jesus did nothing which history loves to perpetuate in men's memory. He was neither a warrior nor a statesman. He lived a humble life as the village carpenter until he reached the age of 30. Thereafter, he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And you have that recorded, respected friends, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. And if you'd like to turn there, we can look at some of the thoughts which are expressed. That is Matthew 4, verses 23 to 25. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And that, of course, the word Syria there is not stating the today's Syria as we have in the Middle East, but Syria was a name which covered basically all those countries associated with Israel. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. His life divides all historic time, and every date in history must be reckoned according to whether it occurred before he lived or after, so that we find with Christ it's either a BC that is attached to his name for that which is before Christ, or AD, that which is after Christ, and of course being the year of our Lord. Well, let us consider what the Gospels reveal about him. What are we to make of this man? He was different from other men in his speech, in his actions, and in his death. Many people saw the difference. We find that, again, going through the records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the utterances, never man spake like this man. Again, no man can do those things except God be with him. A Roman soldier who saw him die said, truly, this was the Son of God. We find that Martha the sister of Lazarus, said, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Jesus asked his disciples, Who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered, Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if we remember the three modes in which people are listed, we see that when God required a mediator between himself and man, he chose the man Christ Jesus. He did not choose an angel. We must recognize Christ, the Son of God, if we are to receive the message and desire salvation. And the scriptures alone are the only testimony that is to be received concerning him. The voice of authority is God. And of course, we come to such dubious teachings as the Trinity. And of course, if one wants to believe in the Trinity as taught by the churches of Christendom, namely God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, we find that, and if that is attached to the Lord Jesus Christ, one has destroyed the humanity of Christ and given in place a kind of incomprehensible demigod who is the manifestation in the flesh of a being co-equal and co-eternal with the creator of the universe. And that, respected friends, is quite wrong. And we do attach that piece of information at this stage because we're going to be looking at the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that the Bible does not teach such doctrines as spoken by the churches of Christendom. Although Christ was the Son of God, and therefore much more than a mere man, he was nevertheless truly Son of Man as well. So nothing is clearer than his own testimony concerning himself. He frequently used the phrase Son of Man concerning himself, so much so that the Jews, in their irritation, stumbled at it, saying, Who is the Son of Man? They asked this question in John chapter 12, verse 34. Who is this Son of Man? Perhaps if they had been well-versed in the prophecy of Ezekiel, they would not have needed to ask the question. For there the expression is to the, by the prophet, some 90 times. He was a man of sign who represented the prince, the coming man. The things that Ezekiel saw and suffered and said and did, when contemplated in the light of a comprehensive understanding of the hope of Israel, are highly suggestive of the sufferings and the glory of the greater Son of Man who was to come. So from the beginning, respected friends, it is determined that the Saviour of the world should be really and truly of a human extraction, though not by the will of man. The promise of the seed of the woman necessitates this. The seed of Abraham and of David likewise involves real humanity. And Matthew's genealogy in particular seems to emphasize it if one is looking for other places where it is recorded. Why should it be necessary then that Christ should be Son of Man and not an angelic being of a higher order? Why a Son of Man? Well, the answer is given both by Christ himself and by the apostles who were his faithful ambassadors. Christ himself says that the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. He hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And we read in John chapter 5 and verse 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Job, in his book, was keen on this. He longed for a daysman, a mediator, and Christ was all of this. So the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 2, perhaps if we turn there, chapter 2 and verse 14, says that the Jews partook of flesh and blood. That's Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Reading then from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil or the diabolos. We're not dealing, of course, with those supernatural monsters, which, of course, once again, we've got to say that they are certainly of a no-existent variety. And then he says in verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so the Apostle Paul here in Hebrews is getting down to who it is that takes part in these things. And he is showing that with Christ, he was not a partaker of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. And that, of course, as we have said, is the diabolos. And so, in verse 17, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Being a man, he was much in need of salvation from death, as any other man. This is a fact that is in danger of being obscured with the result of destroying the brotherhood that God has established between Christ and his people. So in the wisdom of God, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, as the Apostle Paul in the 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21 recounts. But this resurrection was by righteousness. And here is where men get astray in their philosophizings concerning death. And so our title for this lecture how the man, Christ Jesus, changed the world. And although Christ was the Son of God, and therefore much more than a mere man, he was nevertheless truly Son of Man. He frequently used the phrase Son of Man. You've got that in John chapter 12 and verse 34. The people answered him, "We have out of the law that Christ abideth forever. Howsoever thou, the Son of Man, must be lifted up. Who is the Son of Man?" And so there were those who questioned the teaching of Christ. And the question was, who is the Son of Man? And of course, we emphasize what we have already said. Being a man, he was in as much need of salvation from death as any other man, a fact that is always in danger of being obscured with the result of looking at the things of the truth. So in the wisdom of God, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. But to this resurrection was by righteousness. And here is where men go astray in their philosophizing concerning death. Many say that there is no resurrection. And even among those who do not openly say so, it is still quite fashionable, as we find in Acts chapter 17, verses 31 and 32, where in Athens of old, the Athenians mocked at the idea of the resurrection of the body. And yet it is a fact, and it's a fact that was brought out with the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ towards the end of his life. Now, Christ as the Son of Man is God's rebuke to all this folly and God's great salvation for all sons of men who will put their trust in him. See, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So here before us was a perfectly righteous man whose death God not only permitted, but he actually commanded, as you have in John chapter 10, verse 18, where we read, "And the Son of Man obeyed, yielding his body into the hands of his enemies for crucifixion, and thus was sin condemned in the flesh." Christ himself is the firstborn from the dead as a result of that sacrifice, that among all he might have the preeminence, the right to take up his life by resurrection, is inseparable from the right to lay down his life in sacrifice. And of course, this is the doctrine, as we have in John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, if you'd kindly turn there. John 10, verses 17 to 18. Where we read, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And so, in this, Christ looks forward through his suffering to his own triumphant resurrection. He had said The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, and had illustrated that power in an instantaneous healing of the man sick of the palsy. That, of course, is contained in Matthew 9, verse 6. But now healing in his name was to be upon a wider and a higher scale. So it came to pass, as we read in Matthew 12, verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He said that the sign of the prophet Jonas should be fulfilled in the experiences of the Son of Man. And of course, you'll find that again in Matthew 12, verses 38 to verse 40. So, where do we get to with all this? The results of the work of Jesus, of our lecture title, which of course is dealing with this, the very question, how the man Christ Jesus changed the world. How Christ Jesus changed the world. And this becomes very interesting, respected friends. It requires perhaps a bit of thought as to what has gone on, because as we have said at the commencement, Jesus Christ was the man. He was upon the earth. He had said that the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins. He had illustrated that power in an instantaneous healing of the man sick of the palsy. And as I said, that's in Matthew 9, verse 6. But now healing in his name was to be upon a wider and higher scale. So it came to pass, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And so that healing was done, whether it was the Sabbath. He said that the sign of the prophet Jonas should be fulfilled in the experience of the Son of Man. So the results of the work of Jesus, it's changed the face of the world. But he was the one that tapped into the source that a person could be healed of their sicknesses and their problems. It was something that did not exist before he was upon the earth. Lecky, the famous historian, wrote, "The record of 3 short years of human life, that's the life of Christ, has done more to soften and regenerate mankind." But we find that Christ took people out of slavery. It gave to them a hope. Have you ever thought, respected friends, of the religion that Christianity has displaced? It had countenanced human sacrifice. It consisted in obscene rites. Its very gods were immoral. But paganism had largely vanished. And that, of course, I say it with no politics in mind, the world is a better place to live in. Why? Because Christianity has taken its place. Oh yes, we know that Christianity has and is seeing its changes at the present time. But it's also had its effects. And as such, it's taken the place where it attributes all this to the man Christ Jesus. However, without departing from our subject, we would have to say that Christianity could have done none of these things if it had not drawn its moral force from the perfect character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus triumphed over every obstacle. And he himself said, "I have overcome the world." John chapter 16 and verse 33. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Then follows that remarkable prayer for his disciples of every age, recorded by John in chapter 17. Now, perhaps if we could just turn there, and we'd like to touch upon just a few thoughts of that very beautiful prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ had uttered with his disciples in mind. So we're looking at John chapter 17. And so we've got a prayer here. A bit of a breakup. Verse 11. "That they might be kept through his name." Verse 13, "That they might have his joy in themselves." Verses 17 to 19, "That they might be sanctified." Verses 21 to 22, "That they might all be one." Verse 20, "That they might be a blessing to others." Verse 26, "That they might possess the Father's love." Verse 24, "That they might behold his glory." You know, the beautiful things that are extracted for our benefit from that prayer, the closing prayer, it was such that the disciples entered into this, and they of course saw in this how the man Christ Jesus changed the world. So we just, from here, we just carry on. We now come to perhaps a very important phase of the subject, and that is, how are we born of the Spirit? Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now that, of course, is contained in John chapter 3 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul sheds much light on the subject thus: "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or we could say creation. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And that's contained in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. And the very interesting thing, respected friends, is though we can look at that lecture title, "The Man Christ Jesus," we can be attached to that man by a knowledge of the Word of God, of being baptized and having put Christ on in baptism. And then, of course, being attached to Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There is a promise there in which this man, Abraham, from Genesis chapter 12, was promised the world. And as such, they who are in Abraham, then they are attached to that promise. So the gospel records have been proved to be singularly accurate in their reference to historical facts. To mention but a few of them, they are correct in their statements regarding the census ordered by the Roman Emperor. And so when we come back to our title, How the Man Christ Jesus Changed the World, the overall sentiments of what's being said, the facts are true and right. Now, let us consider what the gospel reveals about him. What are we to make of this man? He's no different from other men. But there must be a difference. And there is a difference. See, a further great and precious promise was made by God to David concerning his seed, of him it was said, I will be his father and he shall be my son. And so there's an attachment there between Christ and his father. In 2 Samuel 7 verse 16, we have no difficulty in understanding the allusion as referring to Jesus. The Apostle Peter confirmed it thus, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And in this he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That's, of course, to be found in Acts chapter 2, verses 30 to 34. But the Apostle Paul adds his testimony thus, concerning his son Jesus Christ, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and to be declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And then, of course, proof of that is to be found in Romans 1, verses 3 to 4. And so there is, and there can be, respected friends, our attachment to what Almighty God has placed in the earth, and that is how the man Christ Jesus changed this world. It's for us to look at the proofs that have taken place. Yes, there have been religions that have sprung up. There has been, in this world, reactions to the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching. But now, consider the coming manifestation of the sons of God. The Apostle Paul told the Roman believers that the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now that, of course, is from Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. I'll repeat it. The Apostle Paul told the Roman believers that the earnest expectation of the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. This will take place at the return of Christ. When Christ returns to set up his kingdom. Now that's a promise that has been made by Almighty God. Oh yes, we can say, respected friends, it's very slow. Will he ever return? Or is this just a figment of our imagination? Well, let's take our minds back and let's stop and think of those things that have been brought about through the Lord Jesus Christ being in the earth. And when people utter those sentences, "No man spake like this man," then he was looking at proof that this man was a little bit different than men generally. And the proofs from the Romans of the accomplishment of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done has been such that it's laid on the line a proof that what he has said has been true and right. And so we put the question, when the Apostle Paul told the Roman believers that the earnest expectation of the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God, that of course was a quote from Romans 8 verse 19. We then said, this will take place at the return of Christ to set up his kingdom. Then those found righteous at his judgment seat will be changed. Perhaps we can explain. When a person desires through their believing to be baptized into Christ, then they become part of the body of Christ. They are part of the so-called righteous at his judgment seat. And the teaching of the Bible is that they will be attached to Christ in hope of the resurrection of the dead. And that the return of Christ, this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. And they are the words of the Apostle Paul in the 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53. And so we've got a glorified people who are associated with the man Christ Jesus, who changed the world. Now that, respected friends, can be our lot. But for us, it's a matter of being attached to Christ through baptism. Now the other thing, respected friends, that I do want to mention, we have seen wars, tribulation, and turmoil, even over the past number of weeks. So we find that Almighty God's promise is contained throughout the Word of God. An example is from the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. And it contains a roll of people at the return of Christ. And what do we find with those people? Well, Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And that, of course, respected friends, is but one of many places where being attached to Christ, then the result would be we can be called the children of God. It's an honour. We have obedient people who are holy. May it be, respected friends, that we will consider those things we have looked at tonight and realise that there are many things which have been completed and fulfilled which speak of the man Christ Jesus and his fulfilling role in preparing this earth for the coming kingdom of God. Thank you very much.